Trust you recognize that text that she sang this evening. That's Psalm 84. And it just doesn't get more scriptural than that. But, you know, for us, the application of that, of course, is that desire to be in the presence of the Lord. And we don't dwell in the literal tabernacle or temple, but we certainly can enter into the holiest of all and be in the presence of our God. So appreciate Joan singing that for us this evening. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 this evening, and our text will be verses 17 through 34, though we'll not take it in strict verse order, but we'll just work through the content of that passage. And tonight we are observing the Lord's table, as we do each month. And as I was preparing the message this week, it occurred to me that certainly I must have preached from this passage before, because it's so closely tied to the Lord's table. And I observed that indeed I did, back just in one of the first several months when I was here, when I became your pastor, back a little over 4 years ago. But I just determined that, you know what, it's good for us to go back through this again. And my study yielded very similar sort of conclusions from it. But this is something that we need to be reminded of, this matter of our purpose in observing the Lord's Supper. So I trust that as we just work through some things, just kind of an overview, as we come back to this text again, that it will be a reminder of it for us, of what we do month by month as we gather together, and as we eat together and drink together the Lord's Supper. So the title of the message this evening is Why We Observe the Lord's Supper. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather as your people. And Lord, as was sung indeed, our desire is to enter into your presence, to dwell in your presence, to tarry in your presence. And Father, we're thankful for these occasions where we set aside a special time to remember your death, your body broken, your blood shed, the sacrifice made on our behalf that we might have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that as we read through here and consider a very familiar passage, that its familiarity would not hinder our desire to see what you have for us in these verses. I pray that you would remind us, refresh our memory in terms of what this special observance is about. It's not a time of feasting per se. It's not just some empty ritual. We pray, Father, that you would just rekindle in our souls a sense of the significance and importance and reality of what we do this evening. So we pray for your leading, for your direction, for you to open hearts, you speak to our hearts. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We could certainly say, in terms of this question of why we observe the Lord's Supper, we could say, well, we do so because we are commanded to do so. And that's true. We call it a church ordinance, a command given to the church to observe it. But folks, if that were our only reason, then what we would be doing would be really a little more than just kind of an empty ritual. I mean, just doing something because we're told to do it. Obviously, the Lord's table is much more than that. So tonight, I just want to overview some things that this passage, this familiar passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 says in regards to the significance of what we're doing tonight. Because if we don't really understand why God has instructed us to do this, then our actions will be shallow and just kind of a fleeting thing. So I hope this will be helpful for us, even if we only give brief attention to most of these elements. And maybe in future months we'll come back and flesh some of them out in a little bit more detail. As we consider this passage, I want to suggest for us this evening six reasons why God has instructed us to observe the Lord's table. And certainly there would be more than that, but these are ones that are pretty evident in our text. And the first one is the very obvious one. This is a time when we remember Jesus' death. Okay, we talk about it as a memorial service, if you will, a time of remembrance. Take a look at verses 23 through 25 here in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." After the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." So a memorial, we sometimes talk about, we may refute of maybe a funeral service as a memorial service, but a memorial is something meant to help people remember, maybe a person, maybe an event. And in this time of remembrance, in this memorial of the Lord's Supper, we remember both. We remember Jesus Himself, and we remember His sacrifice on the cross for us. We remember the breaking of His body. We remember the shedding of His blood. Now, folks, certainly it's true that we could and should and do remember those things apart from this occasion. But God wants us as His church to set aside time for this express purpose because He knows how easily we forget. If you go back through the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, it is filled with things intended to cause us to remember. There are feast days that are intended to cause us to remember things. There are piles of stones. There are ceremonial practices. And all of those things God gave and instructed His people for the purpose that they would not forget, so that they would remember. And for us, this is the same kind of thing. This is something that God has instructed us, commanded us to do as New Testament believers so that we will not ever forget. And not forget as in the sense of we just can't recall that, but just kind of lose sight of and forget to pause and reflect and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. So it's a time where we remember Jesus' death. Secondly, it's a time of fellowship and a demonstration of our unity in Christ. Now, this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is really familiar to all of us. And it's familiar in particular in the context of our Lord's Supper observance because I read and you follow along and you think through portions of it every month, every time we observe the Lord's table. You know, we go back here to the instruction that Paul gives us as kind of a framework for what we are doing. And so it's easy for us to just kind of let those things kind of float over us and not give it a lot of thought. I mean, my wife and I were both raised in churches with a liturgical tradition. And in that liturgy, this passage was referred to as the words of institution. In other words, the foundational instructions that guide our communion observances each month. And there's a sense in which they serve in that manner for us, and we use them as that framework. But the fact is, folks, that wasn't the primary reason why Paul wrote them. I mean, he had already given them instruction. But what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 11, this text, verses 17 through 34, it was written to the church in Corinth because they were particularly lacking in understanding the ideals of fellowship and unity that should be part of every Lord's table observance. And I want to spend a little time on this point because this really is what drove the Apostle Paul in writing these words. Of course, he did so under inspiration, but this is what prompted him to do so. Now, the church in Corinth, as most of us know, had many problems. Okay, I mean, Paul refers to them and addresses their carnality, their spiritual immaturity. They were tolerating some disgustingly abhorrent, immoral behavior within their membership and doing nothing about it. And some of them were taking others of them to court. And they had misunderstandings about marriage and about intimacy in marriage. And they just had these various problems. And in this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes through and systematically addresses those problem areas. Okay, so this is a church, a lot of questions, a lot of issues, a lot of concerns. But among the many problems that Paul addresses in the book of 1 Corinthians, perhaps the most prominent one, the one that just kind of surfaces again and again throughout the book, is the divisiveness that was present in that church. I mean, we read early on in the book that they were bragging about whether they had come to Christ under the preaching of the Apostle Paul or the preaching of Apollos, or some of the more spiritual ones would say, you know, I am of Christ. And so there was just this kind of divisiveness and this bickering among themselves. And Paul addresses that. And they were schismatic. And they quibbled over who was more useful to God on the basis of their particular spiritual giftedness. And apparently the haves looked condescendingly on the have-nots. And social status was apparently even intruding on their observance of the Lord's table. And in my opinion, that's really what prompted Paul to say what he says here in 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians had so missed the point of the Lord's table and of the fellowship component of that and of the unity that should come of it that Paul has to rebuke them. So I want you to take a look at verse 17. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you." Okay, so what I'm going to tell you now, he says, "I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Okay, so you're gathering together and you're not doing it for spiritual growth and for the better. You're doing so for the worse. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And you say, "Well, what does he mean when he says, I partly believe it? Do you believe it, Paul, or do you not?" I think the idea is, and I can see what's going on, and for some of you, that's very much the case. I see that for part of you, and I believe it. Verse 19 says, "For there must also be heresies," in other words, dissensions, "and schisms, and factions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So Paul says, you know, God has allowed these factions so that it'll become apparent, you know, who's genuine and who's not. He's allowed this to surface because there's all these attitude problems underlying it, and this arrogance and this condescension. So God lets those things surface so they can see the depth of the problem. Verse 20, he says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place..." This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. You may call it that. You may argue that that's what you're doing. But your doing has no real resemblance to what God intends. Verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry. And another is drunken." So there are some who are gluttonous. And it's just kind of this raucous feast. And some have nothing to eat. And others have more than they could hope to eat. And they're not really gathering together to observe the Lord's table and to remember the Lord's death. But it's just kind of becoming this divisive time of eating and drinking. Verse 22, he says, "What? Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So that's how he began this back in verse 17. He says, "What I'm going to say to you, I'm saying not to praise you." He says, "Should I praise you? I praise you not." You know, these are folks who thought themselves so spiritual and so praiseworthy. And Paul says, "Don't kid yourself, you're not." Now, before we continue, I want to draw our attention to a little phrase that we've already read three times, and it appears twice more in this text. Okay, in the paragraph above, you'll see it in verse 17. See that expression, "come together," right? "I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, for the worse." Verse 18, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church." Verse 20, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." And then it's going to come up again two more times right at the end of the chapter. Verses 33 and 34. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." You know, what one of the things that flows from our observance of the Lord's table tonight ought to be a demonstration of true unity and fellowship in Christ. Okay? That we are coming together because of our common relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because of our shared desire to remember Him and to remember what He has done for us. A little bit earlier in this book, in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of," in other words, the fellowship of, the sharing in the blood of Christ, "the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So there is something essential about the whole idea of observing the Lord's table that is tied up in the coming together of God's people as a body of believers, as the church. Now let me just make an observation that I've been asked from time to time. Some of us come out of, like my wife and I came out of a Lutheran background, and amongst Lutherans. amongst Catholics, probably some of the other more liturgical Protestant churches, there is a practice where when maybe someone is hospitalized or someone is a shut-in and they're unable to get out, that a pastor or a priest will take the bread and the juice and they will go to that person's home and they will share that with them. And that question comes up from time to time. And when it does, I'm always, it's a blessing to know that people value it and want that. But the reality is, you know, that the reason that they do that in the Catholic Church and in the Lutheran Church is because there's a more sacramental perspective on what that is. And it's something that you need. You need to eat that bread that either is or becomes the literal body of Christ. You need to drink that cup that either is or becomes the literal blood of Christ. And so there is a mindset that wherever you are, that you need that. But if we look at the way the Scripture pictures this ordinance, it's a coming together. That's why I pointed that out. You know, five times it says it there. It's a coming together of God's people collectively, the whole of the body. Now, it could be a small church of 10 people, or it could be a large church of tens of thousands of people, but it's a coming together of the body. And it's a fellowship meal. And I would suggest that in some sense, it even kind of foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will all sit together and rejoice together in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, whom we now anticipate His return, and we remember Him in His absence from us in a physical sense. But it is that idea of a coming together in that sense. Let me you know, illustrate it this way. Okay, we have potluck dinners here, right? Now, lest you, I'm not making any particular connection between a potluck dinner and the observance of the Lord's table. Okay, so just be clear. I don't want to be guilty of the Corinthian mindset here. Okay, but we have those. Okay, now two of you. Okay, you know, Brother John and Brother Chuck could decide that they're going to get together and have a potluck dinner, just the two of them. Okay, and they could go to one of their homes or the other. You know, but we all understand that something about that wouldn't quite capture the dynamics of, you know, getting the church together and everybody kind of coming together and enjoying that fellowship. And so it is with the Lord's table. There is some dynamic about the coming together of God's people, the gathering together of everyone for this observance. Surely we can all, and we should all, you know, remember the Lord's death, reflect upon it, thank Him for it. But the actual church ordinance, right? It's a church ordinance. It's not an individual sacrament. It's a church ordinance. What God has instructed is a collective observance of and a collective remembrance of what Christ has done for us. You know, let me illustrate a different way, okay? It's a family affair. Some of you maybe have large and elaborate extended families. Now you and your one cousin could get together and talk and reminisce and talk about old times, but you probably wouldn't view it as a family reunion. You know, the family reunion is when everybody, you know, all the cousins and the uncles and the aunts and the grandparents and, you know, everybody comes together. And that's kind of the idea of the Lord's table, is the coming together of God's people. Okay, and let me just say, you know, when folks are unable to get out, you know, I share their desire to want to be here, and I commend them for that. And I encourage and challenge us as believers that we ought to want to go to those people and be an encouragement and be a blessing. But that's different from the coming together of the church to observe the Lord's table. You know, I just had a thought popped into my head here as I was saying that. My wife was talking with Arlene Obert earlier today, and she is just really, her body's just ravaged with pain, and so we need to remember her, you know, and when she feels up to it, I know she and Bill relish the fellowship of God's people, but you know, she's not always physically able to do that, but you know, if you are burdened to be able to be an encouragement to her in that way, You know, give she and Bill a call and see when might be a good time, or send a card, write a note, let her know, you know, make a call, let her know you are thinking of her. Because we ought have that desire to have that kind of fellowship and that mutual encouragement. You know, my point is just simply that that's a different, the nature of that is a little different than the coming together of the church to observe the Lord's table. Okay? I know we've been on this point for a while, but it is the main reason for this passage. So let me tie in one more verse, and that's verse 29. It says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, there is a place for us to apply that warning to any sort of casual or flippant or kind of ritualistic approach to the Lord's Supper. That certainly would be participating in some sort of an unworthy manner. And so we do well to receive that caution and not allow ourselves to come together if we're not going to do so in the Spirit and with the intention that God intends. But I think that the specific concern that Paul has here, as he writes under inspiration, is expressing is toward those who were being divisive. And those who had a bad spirit towards some of their fellow believers. Okay, that little expression there, not discerning the Lord's body in verse 29, is generally understood in one of two ways. And either one of them would fit the context. One way is that you're not understanding that the bread represents the body of Christ, which was sacrificed for us, with the result that such people don't act in a Christ-like self-sacrificing way. The second way is you're not discerning that Christians who are the body of Christ should act like Christ in their assembling together and in their spirits towards one another. And frankly, my understanding is towards the second one. Because if he's talking specifically about the idea of the elements of the occasion, you know, not discerning the Lord's body, you know, you would expect him to say not discerning the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, because that's what he says in the previous occasion. But he says, not discerning the Lord's body. And in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the church as the body of Christ. And I think what Paul is doing there is he is particularly rebuking the Corinthian church because they weren't coming together with a realization that they are together the body of Christ and they are to be a demonstration of the unity that comes when we are believers. You know, Jew and Gentile together. People of all kinds of different backgrounds and perspectives coming together and being united because we are all part of the family of God. Because we are all children of God. Because Christ has redeemed each one of us. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're a part of this church, then we are part of that family. And our gathering together to observe the Lord's table is to be a demonstration of that kind of unity, of that common bond, of that common burden, of that, you know, shared thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. So folks, one of the very important reasons we observe the Lord's table is to have a time of fellowship and to show our love not only for the Lord but for each other, an occasion to demonstrate the unity that we have by our presence here and by participating in this observance. Okay, so we've talked about the remembrance of Jesus' death, one of the reasons for observing the Lord's table. A second one, as a time of fellowship, a demonstration of the unity we have in Christ, and then we'll move through these remaining ones rather quickly. Number three, it's an occasion for giving thanks for all that Christ has done for us. If we go back to verses 24 and 25, it says, when Jesus had given thanks, and the word there sounds like the English word Eucharist. That's why in some faith groups they call it the Eucharist. But what he's saying here, when he had, and the correct understanding of that is when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup. Okay, it says, after the same manner. In other words, the implication is that he gave thanks likewise. Matthew's gospel tells us expressly, it says that he gave thanks when he had after the meal. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So folks, in observing the Lord's table, we follow his own example of thanksgiving for his broken body and his shed blood. And we do that in a formal way, if you will. I mean, I typically call on one of the deacons to pray and to express that thankfulness. So we're just trying to be true to what it says here. But you know, what needs to underlie that is all of us being here and thinking about that and genuinely agreeing and being thankful. And this is a time when we remember what Christ has done and we do so with a spirit of thanksgiving and of gratefulness and with a desire then to go forth and live our lives in a manner that is in keeping with someone who has had such a great price paid to purchase their redemption. Okay, so it ought be a time of giving thanks for all that Christ has done for us. We ought to have a sense of profound gratefulness. Number four, our observance of the Lord's table. We do so as a public proclamation of Christ's atoning work, a proclamation of the gospel, if you will. Look at verse 26. It says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." And the word "show" there is you preach, you declare, you publicly proclaim, you announce the Lord's death until He come. So folks, here in a few minutes, as we sit here, you know, and as we reflect on this, and we have thanksgiving towards the Lord, and we eat that bread, and we drink that cup, in so doing, we are establishing a time of teaching, a time of preaching, a time of proclaiming one to another, to some who may come in and visit with us, to our children, we are proclaiming that indeed Christ's body was broken for us. Christ's blood was shed for us. You know, we are proclaiming that atoning work in figure by what we do in eating and in drinking. Okay? We not only remind ourselves of the fact of Jesus' sacrificial death, but we proclaim its significance. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Right? It's the fulfillment of the old. It's established as Christ paid once for all the penalty of our sin. And let me just read a few verses here in Hebrews 10. So he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them." He's quoting from Jeremiah, the expression of the new covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." Folks, when we remember the Lord's Supper, we are rejoicing in the fact that because His body was broken, because His blood was shed, we have new life in Him. We have forgiveness of sins. We are rejoicing and relishing and proclaiming the gospel, what Christ has done. Number five, our Lord's Supper observance is a means by which we anticipate our Lord's return. Verse 26 also says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show." You proclaim the Lord's death. And I usually inject there, as we say it at the end of our Lord's Supper observance, you know, not forever, but till He come. This is something that He has instructed us to do as a church in anticipation of His return. In anticipation of that marriage supper of the Lamb. In anticipation of that time when we won't have to just remember what He has done, but we will see Him still bearing in His body the marks of His crucifixion, in His hands, in His side, upon His brow, upon His feet. All of those things will be there, but we will see them in earnest when He comes. But until then, we remember. We reflect. We give thanksgiving to Him. And folks, we do so with the realization every time. You know what, folks? Tonight might be the last time we observe the Lord's table. In fact, the Lord could come before I finish preaching and we may have already had our last time. But there is, as we observe the table, to be in our hearts an anticipation and eagerness for the day of His return. And it could be today. Some of you are saying, "Pastor, preach longer. Maybe it'll be before you finish." Okay. Some of you are saying, "No, don't do that." Okay. But you know, the idea is that we do so with an anticipation that this is not something that we will do forever. We will do it as long as the Lord gives us life and breath on this earth until He comes. And when that day comes, there will be no more such memorial services because we'll be in His presence. And we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him, and what a joyful thing that is. And folks, we ought to relish those thoughts as we observe the Lord's table. All right, so that's five. We have one last purpose that we'll consider tonight. The Lord's table is intended to be for us a time of reflection and examination of our own lives. Take a look at verse 27. It says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And here's the caution, or here's the admonition. "But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, having examined himself. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So folks, month by month, as we gather together, as we come together to observe the Lord's table, one of the things that is to be a part of that is to be an examination of our own lives. You know, a time when we reflect. A time when we... And let me encourage you to go about it this way, folks. As we have that quiet time, and you know, maybe you've had a quiet time this afternoon in preparation for this evening already, but as we have these times of preparation, ask God to show you your sins. You know, ask Him to bring to mind specific things. You know, and in light of the emphasis of this passage, in particular, ask God to remind you if you've had a bad spirit towards one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe that's something that needs to be made right. But it's certainly something that needs to be confessed before the Lord. Ask God to bring to mind those specific things and then confess specifically those things as God brings them to mind. I'm going to tell you how most of us, or at least some of the time, tend to view the problem of our sin. We kind of think through certain sins and we kind of throw them in one big dirty pile. And then we say, Lord, would you forgive all of that? Because, you know, kind of doing it in mass like that is, it's easier and it's less of a reality of our guiltiness before the Lord than sitting down and allowing Him to speak to us about each individual thing and confess it before Him. 1 John 1:9 now is a glorious truth. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the great thing. But it does say confess our sins. Okay. Now, I understand, folks, that I sin so much that I can't remember them all. I mean, I'm almost oblivious to some of them. But, you know, what we ought to do is ask God to show us. And what He brings to our mind, we need to confess. And not just kind of brush it aside in a generalized sense and say, well, I know I'm a sinner, so I'm going to confess my sin. As believers, we ought to be sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit of God, such that when He prompts us about some specific thing, we confess that specifically to Him. And as we do so, He willingly forgives us. We still have to make some things right, but He gladly and willingly forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even those things that we have lost sight of. But I think we're far too detached, far too, you know, wishy-washy and general about the reality of sin in our lives. And we remember the Lord's shed blood. And we remember His body broken. And He did so not only because of our sin in the general sense, but because of our sins in the specific individual sense. And we need to be honest before. And we need to examine ourselves. And ask God to show us. He's the one who searches us and knows us. He's the one who tries us. He's the one who reveals if there's any wicked way in us. And He has ways of making that abundantly clear. If we'll take the time to stop and ask Him. If we'll take the time to carefully and conscientiously examine our lives. But again, the great thing is, you know, you get that clean slate with the Lord. And the guilt is gone. And the cleansing is there. And the joy is restored. And that sense of closeness with fellowship with Him comes as we deal with those things that are obstructing that in our lives. And folks, that's part of what we ought to do in preparing for the Lord's table. That's part of our observance, is examining ourselves and confessing. Okay, so let's just kind of wrap this up. We've seen in our text tonight these reasons why we observe the Lord's table. This is a time when we remember Jesus' death. It's a time of fellowship and a demonstration of the unity we have in Christ. It's an occasion for giving thanks for what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. It's a time when we testify, when we publicly proclaim that glorious gospel truth, whether we do it with our lips or whether we do it by showing with the eating and the drinking. It's a time when we look forward to His sure and soon return. And it's a time when we pause and gratefully consider what Christ has cleansed us up, and we examine our lives, and we confess, and we're forgiven, and we're reminded that we have been bought with a price. Those sins cost our Savior dearly. So in just a moment, we're going to set aside that time for some self-examination. But before we do, I want to take a few moments, as we often do, and turn our thinking very specifically to the cross. So let me have you turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'm just going to read a small portion here from the crucifixion narrative in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple. They platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they spat upon him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, when they had placed him on the cross, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Folks, I have often asked you in this and the other gospel accounts, when it makes just those very weighty and sobering statements, just think about all that's wrapped up in that statement, "and they crucified him." Now, the ordeal that he underwent that he didn't deserve, becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin, bearing the wrath of a holy God against all the sin that we have. And he did that willingly. He did that lovingly. He did that so that we might be forgiven, bearing his sins in the body on the tree. And by his stripes, folks, we are healed. We are forgiven. If we've trusted him as our Savior, we are reconciled to God. A little bit earlier, we sang at the cross. And here's one of the verses that Watts wrote. "Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity. Grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Folks, that's what we are here to remember tonight. That's what we are here to proclaim one to another tonight. As we do each month, let me just briefly address the nature again of this memorial service. This is not a sacrament. You know, there's not some sort of special impartation of God's grace. You know, it's just a time of remembrance. That's what Jesus said. "This do in remembrance of me." And in eating the bread, we remember his body. And in drinking the fruit of the vine, right? In our case, it's unfermented grape juice. Okay, we remember his blood shed for us. This isn't something that adds to our salvation. It doesn't in some way keep us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It's not mystical. It's not some sort of a special ritual or a means by which we obtain God's grace. It is a time when we remember, when we are to be thankful, when we're to examine ourselves, when we are to proclaim his death, when we are to anticipate his return, when we are to just rejoice in what he has done for us. We need to think about our Savior. Think about what he has done for us. Well, this is what we call the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. It's an expression that specifically says the table belonging to the Lord. And so this is a table that is open to believers, for those who have been born again by grace through faith. And perhaps you're here tonight and you're uncertain exactly what that means. Well, it means that we realize that we're not saved by the works of righteousness that we've done. We're not saved by our efforts, by personal reformation. It's all of God's grace. And it's all based on what Christ has already done. It's not something we do. It's what he has already done. And we receive it by faith. if you have trusted Christ for eternal life in that manner, then the table of the Lord is open to you. Now, we do need to examine ourselves. And we do need to confess. And maybe you have been holding back about baptism or some particular area that God has been prompting you about in your life. Well, that doesn't necessarily have to keep you from the Lord's table, but I would encourage you to be honest about it and confess it before the Lord and purpose by His grace to go forward for Him in that regard. And let me, as I always do, urge parents to just be sure that your children understand. And there is no scripturally mandated age or point of progress. But certainly, as parents, we want to be sure our children, as best we can tell, have trusted the Lord, that they understand appropriately the significance of the Lord's table, so that they can eat in a worthy manner within the bounds of their understanding, within the bounds of their ability. What I want to do now is I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to take a few minutes to reflect and to examine ourselves and to confess as we prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. Our Father, we are thankful for what Christ has done for us. We're thankful for His body broken for us. We're thankful for His blood shed for us. We're thankful that He gave His life as a ransom to pay the penalty of our sin, to redeem us from the slave market of sin, to allow us to enjoy the blessing of eternal life, to be added to the family of God. And Lord, I pray if there would be someone here tonight who has never reached that point, that they would even at this point express the need. We could show them how they might know they have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And for we who are God's people, we've trusted Him as Savior. Father, search our hearts. Impress upon our souls our sin. Give us that sense of humility and honesty such that we would gladly confess in specific those things that You bring to our hearts and minds, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and partake in this time of remembrance worthily and in a manner that honors You. So bless in this time of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.